Well, good morning again. We're so thankful for you being here this morning, and we want to continue looking into the precious Gospel of John. And as Josh mentioned, we are in chapter 3, and the most well-known verse of Scripture, as I said before, the one that's seen at many ball fields and other places, John 3:16 and following. Now, last time we met on this particular verse of Scripture, we spent almost all of our time on John 3:16, and so I'll spend a little time there today. But it is a very important verse of Scripture. And I believe that this conversation that Christ had with Nicodemus that has been recorded for us, obviously God's plan to do that, in accordance to His will and purpose that we might have it recorded for us, is the most important conversation probably that has ever been had or could be recorded for us. And it is just incredibly, incredibly important. And with that, I want us to ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll get started again in this wonderful section of Scripture. Father, we come to You asking You that not unto us, but unto Thy name, give glory. We thank You, Father, that You have brought us in this time to this place and to this section of Scripture. We thank You that You have seen fit in Your wisdom and in Your grace to keep this very conversation for us, that we might be confronted by the words of Christ in the same way that Nicodemus was confronted by the words of Christ. Help us, Father, to understand Your word. Oh, I pray that You would keep me from stumbling and bumbling, Father, that You would speak through me as Your instrument. And may I speak that which is truth. Lead Your people and help them. I pray You'd give us receptive minds and hearts, Father, to Your truth. There's nothing more precious than Your precious word that You have given to us. Help us, Father, to embellish it today. And for those that are here that are struggling with issues of life and even their relationship with You, I pray, Father, that You would help them, even as Christ helped Nicodemus. And Father, again, may the Lord Jesus Christ receive all glory and honor and praise for what we do here. May we accomplish His will. We ask in His precious name. Amen. Now, it goes without saying that there is a variety of ideas concerning deity and how man gets along in this world, and ultimately how man can be okay beyond the temporary life that all of us live. And so there's religion and there's philosophy, and in our day and age, there's a great deal of rationalism and even escapism, thinking that somehow if we delve into all these things that they're all going to be acceptable if there is some kind of a deity out there. Nicodemus had his own ideas, his own view. He was raised in Judaism and taught to be a scholar, and ultimately had become a significant religious leader in his faith and in his time in Israel. And he was taught really to be a scholar. And if anyone, you would think, in that time, and as the people looked around at the religious leaders that were there, and would in their thinking say, well, now, if anybody's okay, it certainly has to be Nicodemus. But the Scriptures here tell us that his beliefs, his devotion, his sincerity, all of these things was inadequate. Because Nicodemus was wrong, and he was hopelessly lost, and all of his religiosity was doing nothing for him. Nothing whatsoever. And you see the same kind of confusion, the same delusion, the same deception is all going on today with all of mankind that is outside of Jesus Christ. Today and during the week, there are people meeting all across the world. There are people that are bowing in a certain direction, and there are people meeting in mosques and in synagogues and in churches and in gatherings in some form of religion or some form of feel good or some form of motivation, something they think that is going to help them to move them closer to what they should be and closer to their Creator. But the issue is always, what is God's way? That's the issue. That's the question that every one of us should always ask. Start looking around at what everybody else is doing and what the masses are doing, because Christ Himself said, broad's the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. We should be looking always to what God is doing. What is God's plan? That's the question. And we don't have to wonder. Because in this particular section of Scripture, Christ laid it out to Nicodemus, and therefore He laid it out to you and I, because it has been recorded for us. And what I think we have here is Christ revealing God's triumphant plan of salvation. God's triumphant plan of salvation. And by the way, everything God does is triumphant. God doesn't have to struggle or fuss or try to get something accomplished. God accomplishes everything He sets out to do. That's the whole role of being God. Now, what we have in this passage, really beginning in John 3:1, is an overview, a nutshell, of God's triumphant plan. Not in great detail, but gloriously simple, using illustrations and using reasoning. And much of the detail will be filled in later as we continue through the Gospel of John. But we must keep everything in a sense of context right at the beginning. And it's interesting to me that in this particular portion, we start with, you must be born again. That's the emphasis. Nicodemus, you're wrong about all your religious exercises that you're going through, because they won't do you any good. You must be born again. And really, everything beyond that is almost as though Christ were explaining the terms and conditions and the situation of how God moves in time and history and what it looks like to be born again or born from above. And so we must always keep the necessity of the new birth. And if we don't keep the necessity of the new birth, we're going to get off track as we begin to look at this portion of Scripture. If you have your outline, you can follow along. If you want, I'm just going to read the little synopsis to bring everything into context that I put at the top of your outline. And what I've written here, and it's really a capsule, a new birth, a new nature is essential for God's kingdom. That is found in verses 1 to 4. The two essentials God uses in creating the new birth are the Word of God, which is depicted here as water, and the Spirit of God moving on a heart, which is depicted as the wind. Verse 5. The Spirit of God is sovereign and uninfluenced by any actions of man in the creation of the new birth. In other words, the wind blows where it will. It's accomplishing God's work. And we can hear the sound of it, he says. We can see the effect of it, in other words, but we can't control it. God is sovereign over that. So the Spirit works effectually in such a way that though He is not seen, what He does is real and observable. Verse 8. This testimony of God is not accepted, even though verified by the unique Son of God who has come down from heaven itself. Verses 10 to 13. The salvation of God is by deliverance in Christ, who like the serpent within the Old Testament in the wanderings of Israel through the wilderness, who the I lost my place. It says, was lifted up, excuse me, the serpent, a type of Christ, must be lifted up, crucified, and serve as the only remedy for man's condition. It was, the serpent was the only remedy there. Christ is the only remedy for eternal relationship with God, verses 14 and 15. God, through Christ, has brought salvation to the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, passes all the racial boundaries, passes all the boundaries of all the nations of the earth. He is choosing a people unto Himself from every race and kindred and type, and He's making them brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, showing His incomprehensible special love. And that, of course, is found in verse 16. And, of course, by the way, Nicodemus, as a Orthodox Jew, would have had the idea that only the people of Israel were blessed, and everybody else was a scoundrel. They were outside the boundaries of God. So the Messiah was going to come to bless them and to help them. And particularly they had in view that the Messiah was going to come and rescue them from Rome. But everybody else, Messiah was going to condemn. He was going to judge and say, y'all are a bunch of scoundrels, depart from me. Christ set him straight. Christ is a Messiah for the whole world. Now, let's look beginning in verse 17, the cause of Christ's coming. For here we read, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. For, used here and in verse 16, means that is an explanation connected back to previous statements. For God. The explanation is what God is doing again. What is God's plan? And that's what we always need to look at. And the weight and power of these, just that little statement is so significant in contrast to any other plan. Here's man going with all of his plans, all of his direction, all of his efforts. And it's all of a sudden for God. For God. And we have other passages that talk about but God, which I love those but God passages. We're going to have one here, by the way, in just a moment. But it means that we need to pay attention, because what God's doing trumps everything else, and there's no comparison. And it's as though He's saying to us, listen up, concentrate here, focus on this. Pay attention. Back in verse 16, we had that for God, and it was an explanation with a promise. The promise being that those who believe in Him will have eternal life. God so loved the world. And may I remind you that this was a generalization for persons from all places of the world, Jews and Gentiles, not all or every person. Christ was given for believers in the whole world, in other words. And again, this is an overview. See the details later when we get to chapter 6 and chapter 10 and chapter 17. In particular, you're going to see some things that in many Christian circles where all they're doing is drinking milk, if they're even doing that, and usually that's watered down and pretty thin, that are going to shock some people with things that Christ says. Because Christ's love is a particular love for God's elect from all time and all parts of the world. It may be shocking to some people to know that God has a definite plan before the foundation of the world, and that is very clearly stated. You know, Genesis chapter 3, when we read it, didn't catch God by surprise, and then He didn't just wind up the world and just let it go. We are told in Genesis 3 that God would crush the head of Satan, and that He would have a restoration of paradise that was lost. And that's the end of the book. And Christ Jesus is the connection between God and man that restores paradise for helpless, lost, pathetic man who had sinned against Almighty God. So, God didn't just simply make salvation available so that it could be left to you and I to choose, as so many seem to think. If He had done that, guess what? No one would be saved. Scriptures tell us there is none that seek for God. You and I could never choose outside the boundaries of our wicked and wretched, total depraved will, because we have no power to choose. God had to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. That's what grace is all about. Now, that doesn't mean that we understand everything about that. You know, the peculiar thing, and this has been said many times about the grace of God in salvation, is that God saves anyone. That He would save anyone. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. He should have come to judge the world. And if He did, we'd all been snuffed out. Amen. He didn't come to judge the world. God came in grace. That's what this passage is saying. He came in grace to rescue. And He might, that the world might be saved, it says here, through Him. That the world might be saved through Him. Now again, if we just read that the way many people would read it, we would come to the idea that, well, God's going to save everybody because it's talking about He's going to save the world. But again, it cannot be a universal saving love or atonement, for not every person will be saved. That would violate all the entire context of the entire Word of God. And this context that's given right here, where He talks about being born again and the fact that it is according to the sovereign will of God. Well, not everybody's born again. That's pretty obvious. I can assure you that the masses of humanity that have gone on before us have not been born from above. Oh, there's many that have been, but not everyone. Not everyone. So it can't be a universal type of salvation that He's talking about. Let's look again at another passage. Look over at John chapter 6, where we get into, Christ gets into some of those details that ran people off. Talks about eating His body and drinking His blood, and where He was talking about having a relationship with Him. And John 6, verse 33, listen to what Christ says. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven. He is the bread of God. Now, He's talking about Himself here. He is that which gives vitality and life. He is that which God Himself has provided, just like God provided the manna in the wilderness that the people of Israel might be sustained. Christ Jesus is the true bread that comes down out of heaven. And notice what He says, and gives life to the world. And gives life to the world. Same thing He's saying over here. Well, does Christ give life to every person within the world that's ever lived? No, again. It is limited, as it is same way it is limited in John 3:17 to believers in the whole world. That's who He gives life to. This is a particular love for those He will cause to be born again. And that goes back again to our context of Chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, you must be born again. And guess what, Nicodemus? God's in charge of who is born again. The wind blows where it will. God's in charge of that. Now, why make an issue of this? Well, because the Scriptures, in the Scriptures, God does. Because Christ wants Nicodemus to know that salvation is exclusively of God, not man. God is God. Isn't that amazing to people? God puts man truly where he is. God has planned everything before the foundation of the earth, and He's moving in history, saving and rescuing a people to Himself, again from every place across the globe. He is that sovereign God that is seen in Isaiah that would bring a bird of prey from the east, just at the appointed time that it might feed somebody. In other words, He is moving in every detail and every event in history so that the hairs of your head are numbered. And as He talks in terms of that He leads forth the host of the billions of stars, He knows their names, He keeps them in perfect formation, so it is that He keeps the molecules in the tip of your fingernail and my fingernail. Who can comprehend such things? Why then would we think that somehow or another that to be right with God is all up to us? It is not. We need to look exclusively to God, and we need to bow the knee before Him as God, and then we can truly, truly understand and praise Him for His grace and mercy and pity to us who were absolutely helpless and who could do nothing for ourselves to commend ourselves to God. What is the instrument of His deliverance? Not what Nicodemus thought was rule-keeping. It says that He gave His only begotten Son, didn't it? In other words, it took the only one qualified and able to save, and that is God Himself. What a great plan. And the means is nothing meritorious. Faith. And as the Scripture says, it's not a faith that was generated somehow from within me, but it's a faith that is given to me as a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So, back to verse 17. He says, for God. Plan of God again, further explanation. Was not sent the first time to judge. Judge is the Greek word krino, to distinguish judicially, or ultimately it means, I think, condemn is a better translation here. The Jews had developed through abuse of Scripture a salvation based on deeds. And so in Nicodemus's mind, his eternal hope was in being judged by God to have met certain rules that they had established, keeping certain standards. And he thought in his mind that as a Israelite and as a scholar and as a religious rule keeper, that he was going to be acceptable to God by that. But Christ is clarifying. That's not why Messiah has come at all. Nicodemus, you're absolutely wrong. He's not come to judge men and their worthiness, but for if He did, there's none worthy. Who could be judged? Who could stand before God in judgment? No one could stand before God in judgment. So Christ is clarifying. Christ is saying, I didn't come to judge. I came to rescue mankind from the depths of the trouble and the problem that has been from the since the fall of mankind in the garden, that man cannot overcome the mess that man is in, sin, and restore him to God. Verse 18, the condemnation of unbelief is shown. So what he does, he says, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in Him is not judged. Here we have the presentation of justification by faith. The same thing that you would see that you could put on a banner or a plaque or nail on the wall. Through all the times of the Reformation and all the times of the Puritans, their focus was to get back to the Word and the truth of God, that justification before God came by faith in Him. Justification by faith. And we think of how in Paul in Romans chapter 8, after what I believe in Romans chapter 7, dealing with a Pharisee that was trying to keep his rules and wrestling with the fact that he was always condemned. And he came to Romans 8:1 and said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, God did in sending forth His Son. Hallelujah. You see, that's true justification. That's true salvation. That's true saving. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, may I just say to you here that he who believes in Him is not judged. That we have to just remind you again that there's at least two kinds of faith. If we looked back again in this very context into chapter 2, verse 23, we would see that there were many that believed in His name, and yet Christ, it says there, was not giving Himself to any of them, for He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that there was not true saving faith there, in other words. And we will see that again. And so there is a type of non-saving faith that just gives credence, assent to facts. There are many people in this world that say, well, you know, I believe in God. And there's people that say, I believe in Christ. But there's no life-changing effect there. It's not a real commitment to Him. It's an assent to facts. Or, you know, it's the almost the safety thing, the safe cushion thing to do. But saving faith, biblical faith, has complete reliance and confidence in Christ, such that I put all of my hope over upon Him. The weight of my very existence is upon Him. He becomes the King and the Lord of my life. And I will follow Him, even to my own peril. Not perfectly, because none have fully attained. And that gets into the sanctification process. But there is this saving, real faith that God gives. Now, Christ here became the condemnation. He was judged or condemned by God on behalf of those He came to save. I deserve condemnation. If Christ had come to judge me, if Christ had come to judge you or judge any man, we would be judged and condemned and cast into hell, because that's where we belong. But He bore our sins on His own body on the tree. He became our justice for us. He became our righteousness for us. Now, I don't want to belabor it, but I want to just also say that Christ didn't die to remove condemnation for everyone. Only those whom He ordained to believe. Now, the general thought is that Christ made salvation available for everyone, and it's up to you to select it. Well, show me where that is here. Because He's already said that you can't select it. You must be born from above. You must be born again, and God is the one that causes the new birth. Look with me over to Romans chapter 8. A familiar passage, but you may have never thought of it in these terms. Isn't it amazing how the Word of God itself is self-declaring? In the midst of the very thing that we're talking about, really, because He's talking here about what God has done, about how He designed salvation as an unbroken chain. He goes back here, He says, whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, verse 29, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those are them who He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. There is an unbroken chain of God's plan in salvation. Exactly what we're talking about when we're looking at the little thing that Christ is saying to Nicodemus here. Now look at Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Who's the all there? For who's the us all there? Well, the us all, of course, obviously, in the context, He is talking about those that are part of that chain, that unbroken chain of salvation that God Himself is doing. It has to be that. Notice what He says. He didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. But and so He goes on to say, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now, my friend, if Christ died for every single person to make salvation available to every person, and that's the us all here, which it isn't, then why isn't He saving every person? Because He just says here, and that would violate His promise, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If He died for every person, then He'd be giving every person the Holy Spirit. He would be glorifying every person. He's not. My friend, He's not. He's talking about a particular love and a particular atonement. May I just say to you, please don't be afraid of the doctrine of limited atonement. Now, God's not limited in anything. It's not talking about that His atonement only has a value that's this big and it's limited in that sense. He's talking about application of atonement. He's talking about love. There is a particular love. There is a particular focus upon of God upon His people. There is a particular plan that God has in coming. And we need to think in terms of what God is doing, the triumphant plan of God, which will always be triumphant. God's not up in the heaven wrenching His hands saying, I made salvation available and I just can't get anybody to believe. It's not happening that way at all, my friend. When God saves the last person He's going to save, Christ Jesus is going to come. The trumpet will blow. Because He's had it planned that way all along before the foundation of the earth. Hallelujah and praise be to His name. You see, the ones from whom Christ died believe. They hear His voice and follow Him. Isn't that what it says in John 10:27? My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me, and no one's going to snatch them out of My hand, and My Father is greater than all, and no one's going to snatch them out of His hand. God has a plan here. And that should be a great comfort and a rejoicing to God's true people. Now, He says here back in our passage in John 3 and verse 18, He says, He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. They're not going to be judged. They are judged. Brother Randy mentioned John 3:36, down there at the very bottom of this particular chapter. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. It's already abiding on him. Mankind has a sentence of death hanging over his head. He's on death row. He doesn't realize it. We think of those poor people on death row. Sometimes we don't necessarily think of them as so poor. Maybe I better use a better choice of words. But pathetic maybe would be a better word. All of mankind outside of Christ is on death row. That's what he's saying. Christ didn't have to come to judge or condemn. We're judged and condemned already. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so God didn't send His Son so that He would be a judge as to who was worthy. Everyone is born unworthy, condemned. He came to rescue, to be a deliverer. For those God, by grace, has determined to save. There is the answer. There is the answer. I failed to look at one place, and I'm going to have you go there just as a glimpse of what we have in future things. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, just to verify what I'm talking about. Look at verse 11. Christ speaking again, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's definite atonement. He doesn't say I'm laying down my life for the goats. He's laying down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 14, the same context. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And when we get to, let me keep reading. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, there's such a union there. It's the same kind of union that Christ has with God the Father. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, lest you think that he's talking about every person in the world. Look down at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. That's particular and definite atonement and love. Peculiar love for his people. Peculiar love for his people. Now, let's go back to our passage, and we're talking about the fact that mankind is condemned already that are outside of Christ. Christ didn't have to come to condemn. And then we move into verses 19 and 20, what have to do with the composition of fallen nature. Why are men condemned? Look at verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. This is the judgment. God in Christ has come into the world. The world will never be the same. All we have to do is look at Christ and we are judged. If we look at Him rightly, He is holy, holy, holy. There's no one like Him. Would you look back with me at Luke chapter 5 and just get a glimpse of what He's talking about here? All of this cavalier mentality towards God that's going on today is totally, totally out of sync with reality. This is the incident where Peter and James and John had been fishing all night long. Couldn't catch a thing, not even a minnow. They didn't know, there was nothing there. Christ came along by the seashore and said, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And they all thought, well, you know, Lord, you don't know much about fishing. Why don't you just leave this up to us? Who do you think you are anyway? But they did it to, you know, accommodate him. And of course, you know the story that the net was so full of fish it was ripping and the boat was sinking. They couldn't contain it all. God is in control of the fish. Christ is in control of the fish. There's no accident to that. And notice Peter's response. Verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And we would do the same thing. You know that every time in Scripture that man is encountered by God, if we go over to Revelation chapter 1, when the risen Christ appeared before John, and John was a good man, a righteous man. What did he do? He fell down before him as a dead man. Because he is holy. And so when the statement is made in John chapter 3 here, that this is judgment, that light has come into the world, that the judgment is just the presence of Christ. God in Christ has come into the world, and the world will never be the same. We have no excuse. We are condemned. The light itself condemns. Just by His holy presence. He says light has come into the world. And of course that is appropriately capitalized because the light here is Christ Himself. He is the source of light. Years ago I worked in a large swimming pool when I was a young man. And it had a roof on it that could be exposed outside. And I don't know why, but the Texas-sized cockroaches inhabited that place. And they would come out at night. And those things, I mean, they would, you know, they were like, they were huge. They were considerable. But if you ever came in there, and there were times I did at night and turned on the light, swoosh, there were roaches out there, and all of a sudden, sheen, boy, they're fleeing in every direction. And of course, when we'd come to work in the morning to get the pool prepared for the public, there would always be roaches floating around in the water. I guess they came out to drink that water. That was their source of water. You see, that's what we are here by comparison to Christ. We're roaches. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. We're in the darkness because that's where evil is. That's where we can escape the reality of being in the presence of Christ. Because just like Peter, we say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. In fact, I don't know of any better illustration as deplorable as roaches are, because we have to be deplorable before God because of our unrighteous condition. You see, light here is a physical picture of the spiritual and deeper reality. Light is the illumination of God, the understanding of God that sets men free from the bondage of darkness. Light is the special message emanating from Christ, who is the light. And it's associated with all that Christ is: truth and glory and righteousness and power. And He is the ultimate exclusive source. And today, this light, because Christ Himself is called the Word of God, is found in the Word of God. And that's why the Word of God is so essential. It's not just my preference because I want to be a Bible thumper. It is the source of truth. It is the place of light, the place to come and to study ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, because it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is the very thing that we've talked about earlier and shown by Christ here, that Christ uses, that God uses to draw a man to Himself with the Spirit of God. And that's why the Bible is so important. And that's why it's absurd, and worse than that, it's wicked for the church, which is supposed to be the one that is caring for and nurturing and possessing the Word of God and being a light to the world, for the church to neglect the Word of God and start following after everything else, all the philosophies of the world, all the psychology and little ditties and cute sayings and everything else, that we might all have our ears tickled, when the Bible is the thing that we need to lead us to Christ. Now, he says of men in verse 19, men loved the darkness rather than the light, as compared to John 3:16, where God loved men, men love evil. What a revealing comparison that is. And darkness here is the Greek word skotos, which is the opposite of light, the antagonist to light, if you want to call it that. It means ignorance and obscurity. I won't have you turn there for time, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, the writer describes, really, what darkness is, biblically. It's a bunch of people stumbling around. That's a physical picture of a spiritual nature of a man stumbling in the dark, not knowing God, not knowing where he's going. It's a dangerous place. You're on the precipice of falling into hell itself outside of the light of Christ. So men, it says, naturally loves all that's contrary to Christ and the truth of Christ. You know, I thought to myself how horrible it is that man hates the truth and loves that which destroys him. And as somebody that has dealt with cancer, I thought to myself, that's like me loving my cancer. How could that be? How absurd is that? If I said, I have cancer and I love my cancer, it's eating me up. Isn't that great? That's the foolishness that is described in Genesis 6, where every thought and intention of man is on evil continually, and nothing has changed. You see, no one should even be able to argue this. It should be obvious from all that man does, as from our own selves, if we are honest. People are more comfortable with lies than the truth, and that's why there's exaggeration and this little twisted truths that go on. More comfortable in sin than, as we just saw with Peter, in the place of holiness. Why do men love darkness? It says in verse 19, for their deeds were evil. This is what men do. This is what we do. We all sin. This is the only explanation for all the incredible volume and magnitude of wickedness that goes on in the world, from small children to adults. We were born in sin. We don't have to be taught how to sin. It comes naturally to us from the very beginning. And then we get into Verse 20, he says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light." I've gotten in my outline to test the light because I needed a D. But we hate the light. It's the strongest of terms. Christ is hated, in other words, because he's the light. And man naturally hates God's word. And so they want to push it away. And they don't want to understand. They don't want to be convicted by it, because they detest the light. You know, when any kind of good or truth raises its head, people get angry. They literally go nuts. I thought to myself, lately on the watching the news, the irrational behavior of people relative to the pro-life movement. You know, we have a person that all of a sudden on the scene says, "Well, I believe in pro-life. Taking care of little innocent babies. Nothing's more innocent than an unborn baby." And people are just going bananas over that. Just wacko. Calling people all kinds of ugly names. And just gritting their teeth. And smoke's coming out of their ears. You see, it's the same thing. Because they detest the light. And they're dominated by fear of exposure. Dominated by fear of exposure. That's what he says here. Does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Instead of confessing and repenting, they seek to deny it, cover it up, hide it, change the terminology, do a protest march, try to get a whole group together to change the minds of the public, whatever we need to do so that we can feel better about ourselves and cover up the problem and assure themselves that everything is okay. But brother and sister, scriptures tell us that everybody's going to stand before God. And there's not going to be any cover up there. Stand before a holy God who has the power to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a serious thing. And Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "God is not mocked, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And goes on to describe those that reap to themselves evil shall be destroyed as a result of it. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And the point is, the condition of man is so deplorable, so hopeless, that it is marked by truth rejecting behavior that defines man as evil, and man is naturally condemned to hell because of his horrible nature. His nature that promotes evil. But, and that's what it says, is but, in verse 21. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And there's another one of those good buts that I was talking about. It shows the contrast, a complete change. We're going this way, and all of a sudden now we're going to go the other way. They're 180 degrees apart. Here he's talking about new creations. And if there is no change, if that but is not there, which is that great hinge that separates men from one direction from the other, as far as the east is from the west, and there is no salvation if there's no change. And the issue is never that, well, you're just trying harder and these people have wised up. No. These individuals have been born again, and that's what he says here. We've come full circle. It says that they practice the truth. It's continually part of who they are. That is, they're doing righteousness. That's their makeup now. Their nature has been changed. They want to do that which is right. That's why it says delights in the light. They come to the light. They delight in the light. That's where they want to be. They are like David in Psalm 139 when he says, "Search me and see if there's any hurtful way in me." Because they want to be exposed to the truth. They want to get their heart right before God. They want to do that which pleases Him. They want to present their body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is their reasonable service of worship. Desire to please God in everything. Their deeds verify the work of God. It says that they're manifested. They're rendered apparent. There's no other explanation as we look at these individuals. They're contrary to the natural person. And the key here is that he says, as having been wrought in God, worked. Wrought is worked or accomplished by God. And you see, we've come again full circle. We started with the dialogue of with Nicodemus that you must be born from above. You must be born again. And we've ended up as that which those that are wrought in God. God has done something to them. And so he's saying here, those who God says will be manifested by their choices, their actions, their deeds, and their affections, that they have been a recipient of the holy, supernatural, sovereign work of God. Nicodemus, Christ has given you a nutshell overview of the triumphant plan of what he's doing in history and in time and with mankind. And it's not my plan. Couldn't be. I could never have comprehended it. I have enough trouble now after studying it for years. But it's God's plan. It's real and true. God sent Christ out of love to save a particular people. He didn't come to judge or condemn them because they were already condemned. In great love, by comparison to man's hate, he used his Son as the only one qualified to bring this salvation. And his means is simple faith in him. All men by nature hide from the truth. But those who have a work wrought in them by God seek out the truth, embrace it and love it, and seek to do what is pleasing to God. And of course, the big question here for you and for me, and for anybody that might be listening to this by tape or over the internet or whatever, where are you in this plan? In the sea of humanity that has been described here by Christ, are you fighting with the truth? Are you hiding from the truth? Are you showing you're under condemnation? Or are you loving the truth, seeking it, and showing forth that you have been wrought in God? Come to the light. Place your confidence in Jesus Christ. Is God moving in your heart as this truth is proclaimed and is read, as apparently God was moving in the heart of Nicodemus? As the Word of God is studied and read, is God moving in your heart? Then believe in Christ. Scripture says all who do will have eternal life. I pray God, His mercy upon everyone in the sound of my voice, as we look at these precious truths, cause us to worship God and look to Him only for His great salvation. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this wonderful, triumphant plan that You have unfolded to Nicodemus and to us. I pray that Your word will not return void without accomplishing that which You have set out to make it accomplish. And Father, help us, even as we have thought about these things, to be grateful for our salvation. It was according to Your mercy, gracious Lord. None of us deserved it. And if there was anything there of deserving, it was deserving of hell. But we give thanks to You that we can know You, Father, through Jesus Christ, who is our only hope and our Savior. We give thanks in His name. Amen.